Well, let's open our Bibles to James 2. James 2, the title of the message is Faith That Works. Faith That Works. Now, I'm going to give you an outline. So you can carry this outline with you and you can read it occasionally. And then you can pretty much know what James 2 is all about. Verses 1 through 9, James 2. Partiality. Just put partiality right there. Verses 10 and 11, internal affairs. Internal affairs. Just write that down right there. Internal affairs. Verses 12 and 13, just merely write down mercy. Mercy. And finally, verses 14 through 26, faith that works. Faith that works. This morning, what I would like to do is we're going to read four different sections. We're going to take them one at a time. We're going to read 1 through 9 first and speak about partiality. We're going to take 10 and 11 and talk about internal affairs. And then so forth and so on. And so we'll have four readings and four explanations. Does that make sense? That's the way you teach, don't you? In any subject, usually. And so with that, if you're there at James 2, give me a hearty amen. Excellent. Well, let's start. I won't ask you to stand this morning like we usually do, but we'll just start right there with, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Wow, there it is. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who loved him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppose you and drag you into the courts? Amen to that. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And we love you this morning and thank you, Lord, for your precious word. Lord, these four areas that we're going to look at and establish in our hearts. There might be some that, is not really relevant in our lives. But there are others that, so much. And so God, again, by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts in this word, in your word, your perfect word. And let us not walk away like the man that looks in the mirror and forgets what he looks like. Let us remember it in Jesus' name. Amen. Partiality. Is any of us partial? Absolutely. If you were really truthful, and you sit down with your spouse or by yourself and you listed all your relatives, would you love them all the same? Not so much. Would you love them all? Absolutely. I love all my relatives. But there's some I don't like so much. So they don't come to see me very often. That's just the way it is. The Lord says that's a problem in our hearts. Our Lord is not partial. He loves everyone who is the same. Even if you're a knucklehead. He loves you just as much as that, person that sits in the Vatican named the Pope. Do you know that? Oh, that's blasphemy. Might be for the Pope. But not for us. God loves me, can you believe that, just as much as he loves the Pope? Wow. That's amazing. That's That's what he said, so. That's his nature. And we need to have his nature. And James, well, the half-brother of God, he knew this as well, inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit. You see, if he knew that in 10 minutes he would have a half-hour meeting with Chuck Smith, Billy Graham, or even Donald Trump, would you comb your hair like his? Brush your teeth and think about what you would say? On the other hand, if you knew that in 10 minutes you would meet with a homeless man, my question today, this morning, would be, would you expend the same kind of energy? Not most of us. Some of us might say this, I got to think and go, but Lord, I want to relate to him. So I'm going to have bad breath. And kind of stink a little. No. You're not getting off the hook, Pastor Ben. You're not getting off the hook, Ben. That's not right. This is what James is getting at, guys. This is what he's saying. Life number one, life lesson number one, if you're taking notes, we're all vulnerable. We're all guilty of treating people differently, aren't we? Of course we are, depending on how we view them outwardly. Oops. There you go. By the way, we looked high and low for those. You know who that guy is? That's right, Red Skelton. But almost without exception, the irony is this. This is what drives me crazy. It just blows my mind. And it's true to me, too. I mean, I'm beginning to understand this. But the irony is that the people that we try to impress the most are those who care about us the least. Why is that? And especially for those like myself that are people pleasers. And that's a whole psych thing that you guys can worry about later. But if you're a people pleaser, you know, some of us like my dad, he don't care. He loves people. He don't give a flip, man. If he burps in the front of, you know, I mean, it's like, he's not a people pleaser. My mom, big time people pleaser. I make sure everything's right, you know, etiquette, and just making sure. Now, my dad loves people. He'll give you a shirt off his back. But he's not real concerned with what people think of him. And just his manners or what he does, you know. And that's what he is. And I don't know if that's such a bad thing. The thing about that is that, isn't that so? While the people who really would be open to receiving from you the things of the Lord are those to whom we think we don't have any time for. How does that whole thing shake out in heaven? Is Donald Trump's soul, is it more valuable than the guy in the street corner? Doesn't have a home? That's a little whacked out. Well, whose soul is more important than another? Who do you get more rewards for one than the other? You know the answer to that. This is what James is speaking about. Because of this thing called social status or appearance, we succumb to that kind of behavior. Are we so old? Are we so established? Are we so now influential people that when we see tats, piercings, those are bad people. And then, you know, you have a couple kids and they turn out like that. Now what are you going to say? What's going on with us? Are we looking at people through the eyes of Christ, or are we looking to people through the eyes of our flesh? And isn't it so crazy how we change? As teenagers, most of us, we didn't, hey, it's cool. Everything's cool. Oh, yeah, you know. Just love everybody. At least when I was growing up, kind of a hippie kind of a guy. And, Oh, I love everybody. And now that I'm, 60 years old and preaching from the pulpit, occasionally I'll go, why don't he get a job? Why don't he clean up and get a job? And then I start talking to my dad on the phone. He reminds me that's what he said about me. Why doesn't he clean up and get a job? Something happens to us. I don't know what it is. I guess it's our flesh. But we forget. Now here's what James is telling us. Don't forget. You know, there's articles I've read in magazines talking about youth and how to do the youth group and Lewis and I are massaging all that. There's something going on in April, I think, that we're going to have our kids involved with some other galleries. And, we're just looking and research, and we do that here at the church and during the daytime. But one of the things I noticed that on the high school, they advocate on high school campuses so often, the goal is to see the quarterbacks or the head cheerleaders saved, the leaders like a Tim Tebow, he gets saved. And they were advocating that's what the old kind of a theory was or mode of ministry. But here's what they said. Interesting. The real key is to go for the kid who sits in the back of the cafeteria if you want to change the system. The kid that's on the back of the cafeteria all alone, and he's the one who is most often the one ready to listen and receive. He or she, the one without a stable home, and the most likely for their ears to be wide open. But see, that doesn't get attended to. Now, it goes on to say that most of the times those Tim Tebow, like Tim, was raised in Christian homes. Was raised in, and most of those guys that have a mom and a dad and they're doing well and they're in school and they're at the beginning, in their class, most of them have a Christian upbringing. You go to them and say, did your mom and dad go to church? Oh, absolutely. We've been going down here at this church for 20 years. But if you really want to change society, talk to those kids that don't have a mom and dad together. Talk to those kids that their mom and dad, they're smoking dope and doing drugs. They don't have anything to do with church. And they don't want to take them to church. And now they're 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. And by the time that they're 18, 19, 20, they're gone. They're not, that doesn't mean God doesn't have his hand on him, can change him and bring him back. Look what he did to a plethora of Calvary Chapel teachers. But this is what James is talking about. Do we have partiality in our lives? Is it stumbling us? Well, we talked about school. The same holds true where you work. We tend to get all excited about the people we highly esteem financially or professionally, economically, or even intellectually. Our bosses. Oh man, we really want to shine for them. And look, I'm telling you from experience years and years ago, if my boss told a crude joke, I'd laugh. You better laugh. Are we guilty of that? But it's the poor people, James says, who will be most responsive to the gospel and most welcoming of us as God's children. Because our human nature, aka the flesh, we so often waste our time trying to impress people who are impressed only by themselves. And all you're doing is feeding their ego, man. Yeah. Everybody loves me. Everybody thinks I'm awesome. And that's what happens in the workplace especially. Folks, we need to spiritually change our perspective in that, don't we? Don't you see? This is what James is championing. That whole change that we need to do from the world's perspective to his perspective, to God's perspective. Impartiality. That's why he asks that when someone comes into your congregation who is dressed fine in fine clothes, who has a famous name, or who is esteemed highly, you give him the best seat in the house. Oh, how we need to get away from that. Our own fleshly tendencies that we have for that. Especially when we talk about partiality. Now, I want to let you guys know something. In this church, I have been in churches when a man will come in, or a lady, looking pretty rough. And immediately, people will come to the door and talk to him. But they won't be talking to him like we talk to him. The next thing you know, they'll be sitting somewhere way in the back, or they won't even be in the church. They'll be out in the lobby. Not this church. Thank you, guys. Thank you. I've seen people come in this church, man, oh man, they look rough. One time we had some railroad workers. No, excuse me. We had some people that rolled the rails. You know what that means? They have a home. It's boxcars. And they go off here, and man, they look rough. They really smelled bad and looked rough. And it was in the summertime. They came right in, sit right back there. Everybody just came, hey, the man, hey. A couple of the guys said, come over and take a shower. And we fed them. And, man, we treated them like they were the person of the year or something, you know? Special. I want to thank you guys for that. You know, I've got to teach God's Word as we look into this, and some of it's acceptable and some of it's not for us. This here, I go, man, our church is great when it comes to that kind of thing. You know, we have kids come in and, man, it's like, what happened to you? You know? But we love them. We embrace them. They can never say or have anything to say about this church not loving them, because we do love them. Every one of you guys. And I appreciate that. And I thank you for that. Even when our flesh is screaming out, they're weird! And look, they might be weird. But 40 years ago, 30 years ago, 20 years ago, you were weird. And I appreciate that. And so thank you so much for it. So, here's the thing. You see, folks, in reading verses 5 through 9, it would seem as though whenever certain wealthy people who weren't part of the body made a guest appearance at the church and they were full of money, influential, they were somebody, they were ushered to the front and given the best seat in the house. And James says this, I'm not impressed. That's what he's saying. He's telling the people, he's telling his the other congregations out there, I'm not impressed with that. And should we never be impressed with that as well? You know, a couple of things here. We need to remember, okay, our church doesn't do that. Let's bring this into our personal life. Do we favor someone over someone else? Now, again, that's almost a nature of the old man. But we need to just be careful with that. We need to stop ourselves. And then, you know, that's a natural thing for us to do because we love people that love us. Or people, especially extended family, that get us. We get it. Oh, I get that. Oh, you get that. Oh, we agree with that. Oh, we're on the same page. But how about those extended family members that just don't get it? And they just, you know, it's like, wow. I gotta love you because you got my DNA. Because if you didn't have my DNA later, what are we going to do with that? How are we going to handle that in our lives? And James says, you know, the best thing you do is bring before the Lord. And just talk to him about it. Partiality. I know that we need to bring that into our personal life. We do well here in a corporate church. You know what I've found? That this whole partiality thing, I wonder if James, when he drove his donkey to church, I don't know if you drive donkeys, maybe you ride donkeys, yeah. He rode his donkey to church. I wonder if he had a little plaque there that said, Pastor's Donkey Place. I don't think James had one of those. Pastor Ben doesn't either. nor any other Calvary Chapel pastor I know. Pastors. And you know what I've found? And I'm not getting on these people or getting on other churches. But here's the thing. They never use them during the week. I know because I've gone out looking for them. I've called them. Can't get hold of them. I don't know where they are. But I go up. So what I do, I go around to different churches when we're doing something ecumenically, which means I want to get a bunch of churches involved. And I'll go by, and the first thing I do is go by pastor's parking. And if their car's there, then I know they're there. If they're not there, then I know they're not there. Verse 10 and 11 tells us this. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. Now, before I leave 11, it all flows into each other. Because we're talking about partiality and thinking we're better than the other person and all that kind of thing. And then James says, oh, let me talk about the law for a minute. For those of you who think that you're big hitters and you can't deal with the little guy. He says this, and for judgment is without mercy. No, I'm sorry, verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. What is James saying here? He's really coming out with some radical stuff. He says, now, before you think that you're all that, James goes on to say here in verses 11 and 12, lesson number 2, if you're taking notes, it's not only how we view others externally, but how we think about ourselves internally that really matters. Internal affairs. What is the affair inside your heart? What's going on with you? James says. That's the crux of the matter. Don't you realize, he asks, that because the law is a single unit, if you say that you've never committed adultery, yet you murder someone, you're guilty of adultery too? You're guilty of all the law. What? Wait a minute. That's not fair. I agree. It's not fair. But look, I'm not God. And I'm not messing with His law. That's what God says, not me. And there's some of us that bucks up a bit and goes, oh, wait a minute, that's messed up, man. You mean if I tell a little white lie or I get angry or something, I'm also like murder and I talk. The guy that murders and he commits adultery. Yeah. Now that's what God says. And there's a reason why. There's a reason why. For example, it's like the space shuttle. I know that you're going to say, that's a lame example. But, hey, I'm a lame person. For example, like the space shuttle. The space shuttle is designed to go up into space, right? Well, check this out. But if any one part of it's not functioning properly and they know about it, or is flawed in any way at all, it won't lift off. I know that. So too, you may not have killed anyone or committed adultery, but if you have lied, your shuttle is grounded. And that's just the way it is in God's economy. So don't get the big head. And so what James is getting at is this. We need, as followers of Jesus, to remember always sin is sin. And it will ground the best of shuttles if you start thinking it's not sin. Not to mention, all sin, the little, the big, all sin put Christ on the cross. So remember, He died to redeem all sin, even your little bitty one. You believing it's little bitty. Big enough to put Christ on the cross, wasn't it? Amen? Yeah, amen. And check this out. Aren't you glad that He came to the cross to redeem past, present, and future sin? Oh, you bet. Don't live in that. Don't live in condemnation. I've done things that I would never tell anyone, especially before I got saved. You know what? God's got that. God's got what you're going to, if you're 2 weeks from now, you're going to look at your husband, your wife, and go, I don't like you today. I wonder where I got that saying. And guess what? God's going to forgive that. He's going to forgive that. Because he loves you, man. He went to the cross. Do you think you can change any of that? You can't. We're all sinners. Just because that guy back there, you know, or that lady over there, and she's done this, and she's done that. So remember, God says, remember, James has said, hey, here's the deal. Sin is sin. It put Christ on the cross, and that's the end of it. So don't think that your sin is smaller than the other guy. Because it's not. It all kind of flows into each other. And then James goes to 12 and 13, on the heels of that scripture there that he just came off of. James then says in verses 12 and 13, talks about mercy. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over justice. Did you hear that? He's talking about that you won't get no mercy if you don't show no mercy. That's what he says. And he says, mercy judges over what? Triumphs over what? Judgment. Right. That's not what Jesus says. What do you mean if we don't give mercy, you don't... It's interesting. It's interesting. Jesus gives us some insight on this mercy thing. Luke 36. I think we'll come up to that. Therefore, be merciful. This is your Father also is merciful. Jesus is saying this, by the way. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Condemn, not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And 38 says, give, and it will give, be given to you. Your good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use it, it will be measured back to you. Now, let me get this straight. Okay? This verse is often used in relation to giving tithes and offerings. Especially by the prosperity preachers. They always use this. I want to throw a shoe through the TV. I get way in the flesh when I hear this because they don't even know what they're talking about. They don't know their word good enough, evidently. Because that is secondary. Folks, put this in your notes. That right there is secondary. It's the primary is not money. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about mercy. If you go to the area of scripture, which I have it here because it's so, I guess you see that I'm a little bit crazy about this issue. The Lord's speaking. I mean, it's all red letter here, okay? And He speaks about all kinds of things. He speaks about love in your enemies. He speaks about lending money. And then He says, therefore, be merciful. Then He starts talking about mercy. He's not talking about money here. He's talking about mercy. And so what's He saying here? What He's saying is, because we know that when Jesus said this, and what He was saying was this, He's not speaking about money, but of mercy. In other words, life lesson number 3, if you are merciful to others, if you are forgiving toward others, Jesus says, if you are kind and compassionate with others, when you need mercy and grace and kindness, and trust me, you will one day, it will be given to you. You'll receive it. There'll be a lot of people flooding around you. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Love, love, love. Oh, we're sorry. Mercy, mercy. Forgiveness, mercy. On the other hand, he says, you've been harsh and judgmental if you've been a fault finder. Even though if the fault's there, you're still a finder of it and a sin sniffer. When you need mercy from others, there will be none for you. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. Now notice with me something. You're going to walk out of here maybe, hopefully not, and say, Pastor Ben said that Jesus has no mercy for those that don't show him mercy. I didn't say that. Christ says that there will be no mercy from others. You think Christ knows our hearts? You get a guy that, or a person that's never given mercy. He's really harsh all the time. And then he does something where he needs mercy. Are you going to like run to him? Our flesh? No. Our inward is like, oh, wait a minute. That guy deserves what he got. Right? That's what we say. We're humans. And Jesus knows our hearts. He knows humanity. He made us. Now, would Jesus give us mercy? Absolutely. Absolutely. I have been that guy that never gave anyone mercy. Way long time ago. Long time ago. And you know what? When I finally fell on my face and asked God to forgive me, mercy was right there. That's the only mercy I had. No one else had mercy on me. Not even my parents. And so, yeah, Jesus gives mercy, but he's saying here, look, from others, not so much. You've laid the road. And so, mercy. We need to remember if we want mercy and forgiveness and all that other good stuff, we need to show it to others. And then, finally, that's the third point in our outline, correct? Our next point and last point would be then, verse 14 through 26, talking about faith works. And so then James says in 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? I bet the whole congregation got nuts on that one. Because that's exactly what saves us. Amen? Works doesn't save us. Faith does. Well, James has got starting a hypothetical argument here, a question. And he then says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that which is needed for their body, well, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you the faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Man, he said it in verse 21, he says it in verse 20, he says it in verse 17. Now he says, he goes into a story, he gives an example now. And he goes into an example and a story of course, Abraham. Because Abraham was a father of the fathers, you know, of the nation of Jerusalem. The nation of Israel, rather. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You guys need to underline that. We'll get back to that in a minute. Underline that. And he was called a friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab, the harlot, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. Okay, let's look at this and we'll be done today. What's James saying? Of course, verses 17, verses 20, it's the trademark of James' epistle, which has clearly been misunderstood throughout centuries. Centuries. Why? Because we don't read it in context. Here, Here James is talking about mercy, 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 mercy. And then he goes right into faith without works is dead. And people automatically jump on top of him and say, oh, he's just a harsh individual. He just spoke about mercy. But for centuries, people have mistakenly understood him. For example, arguing that faith without works is dead, the book of James so incensed Martin Luther that the Reformer called it a veritable straw epistle that should be thrown into the Rhine River. Whoa! That's our Martin Luther? That was our Martin Luther. Who do you think Paul, the man, the great apostle of grace, said then? Man, I bet they'd have duped it out. Well, not so much. We'll get to that in a minute. Yet James proves that faith without works is dead by inspirationally pointing to the example of Abraham in verses 21 and 22, which we just read. What did he say about that? Well, you see, it's not that Abraham was saved by taking Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice him in obedience to God. And most of you know the story. God asked him to take his only son that he waited years and years and years for. It was a promise from God that he never thought it would happen. He even got in the flesh and had another kid out, not from his wife, you know, from a concubine or something. And that didn't go so good. It didn't go so good that they're still fighting over it, right? Over in the Middle East. But you see, he finally got this son that God had promised him, and then God told him to go up on the mountain and sacrifice. Whoa. Well, here, James is saying, that's not why this man was considered saved. That's not it. That's a work, of course. But it's not that Abraham was saved by taking Isaac up to the mountain. No, James says the work that saved Abraham took place years before that when he simply believed in God. Believed in God. And that was that's verse 23 here, but it's also Genesis 15:6. It should be up there. There it is. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for what? Righteousness. For what? In the Hebrew, he got saved. Paraphrase, of course, by me. He got saved. He believed in God. What do to get saved? Believe in God. You believe in God. There's no works there. You just go, oh, I believe in you, love. I love you, God. Save me. And he does. Jesus explains it like this. Now, I'm going to turn there. Just Luke 6. Can you bring that up for us? Therefore, be merciful. We just said that, didn't we? Let me see. 6. John 6, 28 and 29. I gave you the wrong scripture back there. Thank you. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Let me explain to you this. Before that, it's not the Pharisees. There might have been some Pharisees, but they were traveling around with Jesus up in the Galilean area, and people were getting saved. They had great multitudes. And he got in the boat, you remember, he gets in the boat, he crosses the sea, no one knows where he is. They go, oh, there he is, over there. Let's jump in the boat and go get him. And so some of them run around, some of them get in the boat, they go across the sea. Now he's standing there, and he's speaking to them. And they're wanting to know. All these people, all these disciples that's following, wants to know that great question of what works, plural, do we need to do that we might have favor with God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work, singular work, by the way, of God, that you believe in him, whom he sent. There it is. I can imagine someone in the back like Paul, maybe. It can't be that easy. It's got to be, we got to jump through a few hoops. Maybe some of our Catholic friends. Oh, we got to do some Hail Marys. No? Believe in him who sent him. Just believe in me. That's all. Is that a work or is that faith? James is saying it's both. It is a work, but it's faith at the same time. So, When was Abraham declared righteous? Again, James quotes Genesis 15:6, when he believed. We understand that Abraham was declared righteous when he simply believed God. We have spoken about that. That he believed God would do what he said he would do. There it is. When we ask God into our lives, we ask him, clean us up, make us right, send us to heaven. Let us be your children. I want to go to heaven. And you know what? We believe in what God said he would do, he would do. And that's faith. That's faith. And that's when Abraham was considered righteous from God. What did he say he was going to do? He said he was going to have his descendants more than his descendants more innumerable than the stars in the heavens. There in Genesis 15:6, he simply believed that that would happen. Now let me ask you a question. When Abraham died, how many descendants did he have? You ever ask yourself that? God promised him as many descendants as what? The stars in the sky. He didn't have that many descendants when he died. But wait, does he now? Absolutely. Absolutely. So look, there might be times that when God tells you something, promises you something, and you take it by faith, you might not see it until the other side of heaven. You get that? See, Solomon's mom prayed to God, Lord, make this boy of mine right. Make him good. Make him a preacher. Did he? Not in her time. In her time, she was out, you know, building stuff and drinking and partying down and all kinds of wives and horses and all kinds of crazy stuff. Now, I bet she thought, man, God's let me down. He told me he was... But wait. Bathsheba was in heaven. And the Ecclesiastic 1 says, I'm a preacher. Vanities of vanities. Life is just a bunch of vanities. And he changed his name to preacher. There might be some kids in your life. There might be some extended family in your life. There might be, I don't know, something in your life that God's telling you, hey, by faith, I'm going to do a work. And it might be years. But you can take that to the bank. Because he's going to make it happen. You might be in heaven when it happens. I pray not. When your kids come back to the Lord, it might be your death that causes them to do that. I don't know. But when God says it and we believe it, it happens, man. Let me tell you, he counts that as righteousness in your heart. And in counts it to you. I want to believe God when he speaks to me and he promises me, and I want to believe his word. I take it and I just digest it and I go, yes, Lord, yes. I believe it. I trust you in it. And you're going to do it whether I'm dead or alive. And he takes that and he goes, I count that as righteousness to your account. That's what James is talking about here. And is it a work? You better believe it's a work. You've got a prodigal out there and you wake up every morning and go, oh, I'm sick to my stomach. Because you're prodigal. You have a prodigal in your life. That's a work to believe. A work of faith. It's a work of faith. Because God says he would do it, and you believe it. Now, interesting enough, Paul, again, as I said before, would also point to Abraham as proof that man is justified by faith apart from works. And I believe that will come up on the board there. Romans, again, 4:3. And maybe it won't. Maybe I didn't give that verse. It simply says that we are justified by faith. And so, I understand this. This is what I understand by James and Paul. James and Paul are in full agreement because they both maintain That the moment Abraham simply believed in God was the moment God imputed righteousness into his life. They both agree with that. And I do too. Now, our fourth and last life lesson for today is from A.W. Tozer. A.W. says this, quote, "It is not faith and works that saves a man. It is not faith or works that saves a man. But it is faith that works." We should be getting this, every one of us. It's important to get it. All Abraham was doing on Mount Moriah was showing the reality of what had taken place in his life years earlier when he simply believed in God. And there it is for us. We come before God. We really can't figure it out. We get saved. We're saved by just faith. That's what we're saved by. And then comes works. Simply, James is saying simplistically, if you say that you have faith, and someone, which God does, tracks your life for 10 to 20 to 30 years, and there's no works, and you die? No works at all? And you die? Was there really faith? Was there? It's proof. And look, it's lunacy to think that our God would impute the Holy Spirit into our hearts and save us and then not have any works. That's just crazy. James, that's what he's saying. Come on, gang. He says, look, man, you cannot have the living God in you and not have any works. There's something wrong there. The fact of the matter is, do you really have the living God in you? This is what James is saying. And so you see, just like Mount Moriah, we get saved, we do a work, because we're so full of the Holy Spirit and we love the Lord, and it's just we have to, there's out of that faith we do works, we believe God, and things happen. Great things happen. We might not even see them, but they happen. You see, if your faith is real, it will be proven that it's real. It will show itself. It can't help from showing itself, folks. It just will. There's no pseudo, kind of a pretend kind of a faith walk. You can't have that. That's impossible. Well, how does it prove itself? Well, by simply obeying the Word of God and following the leading of the Lord. And this is really crucial. Even though, here's the crux. Here it is, first folks. Here it is. Even though you may not understand where it will lead at the time. There it is, right? Especially for you A-types. Oh, I got to know. I got to calculate. I got to figure out how this is going to affect me and my family and how we're going to do this and how we're going to do it. We are people that need to know what's going on in our lives. And it starts little. I got grandchildren that want to know everything before they do anything. Don't you trust me? Yeah, Poppy, I trust you, but I still want to know. That's just, it's in our DNA. But here, trusting the leading of the Lord, even when we don't get it, that's real faith. As I said before, that our faith is so crucial. And sometimes we don't understand even what God's doing. But we know that He's speaking to us. Abraham could have not have understood the significance of what he had done on Mount Moriah, this side of heaven. You see, we do things. God asks us to do things. And we think, okay, they need to be done. And we need to see results in the next 2 years. In the next year. In the next month. In the next week. Right now. And here, Abraham didn't have a clue on what this was going to mean for the 21st century church. Not a clue. What do you mean by that? The symbol, the typology. As we study this, do you know Mount Moriah is the very same mountain that Jesus Christ was crucified on? Did you know that He sent His Son up to be crucified, to be stabbed, to be murdered, whatever, on Mount Moriah? And what happened was God relented and gave a, what? Do you remember? A ram. Stuck in a thicket. By the way, that ram, if you look in the Hebrew, was spotless. Same mountain, scapegoat. Who is our scapegoat on that same mountain? Jesus Christ, man. That blows my mind. Do you think Abraham knew what was going on? Do you think Abraham went, oh, this is going to be awesome in about 3,000 years? No. He just did it. Now, how much so in our lives? We just do what God says. We got the faith. We do it. We don't understand why. We just do it. And God shows up and, man, years later, people still remember. People still talk about. It comes to light. There's typologies. There's like, wow. And we won't know that until we get to heaven. And because Abraham was faithful, it was a perfect picture of our Lord going to the cross that we could look at. And so know you're truly born again when you, well, find yourself obeying God. We're not saved by obedience. Take that to the bank. This is what this old preacher is saying. But our obedience proves we're saved. For true faith, honestly, folks, true faith works. Amen? Yeah. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this lesson. God, now we pray we take all of this food, digest it, and God, then that we would go to work for your glory only. In Jesus' name, amen.